This lecture is on depression, and as Pastor Brad said, that's a very important and common problem that we deal with in counseling. And the goal for tonight is mainly to show you that a Christian can help another Christian who's struggling with depression on how to change. My goal tonight isn't to try to change the world's philosophy on what causes depression and how to treat it, but we will talk about it because many Christians have gone out to the secular world, maybe to psychologists or psychiatrists for help with this problem, not realizing that God's word is sufficient. And if you have a counselee that's come to you that has already been through secular counseling, and sometimes they have for years and sometimes even decades, they have heard the same kinds of things over and over again, and it's well ingrained in their thinking. And it's a challenge to move them from a man-centered secular worldview to the God-centered biblical worldview. But that's what we must do so that lasting transformation can occur. Just a little bit about myself. I've been a nurse practitioner in women's health for about 20 years now. And of course, the subject of depression comes up quite regularly. And being in the medical field, I've learned all my adult life that what causes depression, this is from the medical perspective, is that it's genetic, that it's caused by chemical imbalances in the brain, and that it's a mental disease. And treatment consists of drug therapy or talk therapy or a combination of both. Well, you know that there's no shortage of information on the subject. You can get it at the doctor's office and magazines, self-help books, television, especially commercials put out by drug companies for antidepressant medications. And now the internet is what a lot of people go to now to get information for most any problem. The other day I plugged in this website just out of curiosity. I just put depressivedisorders.com just to see what would come up. And up came a page, and it said it was one of 24 million websites and related links that has to do with depression or anxiety disorders or depressive disorders. So I thought, you could spend your whole life just looking at the internet to get information on these various topics. About 10 years ago, I heard my first biblical counseling seminar here at Willowsburg Baptist Church. It was a one-day seminar on a Saturday, and Dr. Bob Smith came that day and gave several lectures, and the one that I remember the most was the one on depression. I had been coming to this church prior to that, but actually wasn't saved yet. And when I heard about that seminar, I was very curious and wanted to hear what he had to say. And as he was talking about depression from a biblical perspective, it sounded very strange to my ears. I'd never heard anything like that before. So if this sounds strange to you tonight, I totally understand. But I pray that the Holy Spirit and His Word will minister to you. About a year after Dr. Smith was here, well, let me back up a little bit. One of the reasons that this topic is interesting and to me is because I have a history in my family of depression. And I don't mind sharing with you that when I was 7, my mother committed suicide, and she left 4 small children behind. My sister was 7, I was 7, we were twins. My brother was 9, and then there was an infant sister who was a few months old. And needless to say, that left a quite significant scar on our lives. And I think really to this day, this is like more than 50 years ago, to this day a couple of my siblings have still not really moved out of that. It seems like whenever we talk, we go back to that time. So it was a very traumatic experience. And I'm sure there's some people here tonight even that have had some experience with it hitting your family or perhaps even you. Well, about a year after Dr. Smith was here, God began working in my life. And through a set of circumstances, I sunk into a depression that lasted for several months, and I would probably call it severe depression. And as I look back on that time right now, of course, I didn't realize it at the time, but God was actually drawing me to himself because that's when he saved me. But as I look back and try to understand what happened with the knowledge that I have right now, I can see pretty clearly why that sunk into it, why I sunk into such a deep depression. There were some difficult circumstances that God allowed in my life, but that isn't what caused the depression. What caused the depression was how I interpreted everything and how I responded to it. My thinking was totally unbiblical. Sinful reactions were common, and as I would, you know, think ungodly and respond sinfully, I would just sink down further into a deep depression until it got so bad that I actually thought about my mother. And I realized, at least from a human perspective, I can understand why somebody would want to die. The pain of severe depression is unbearable. And so the reason I tell you that is because when I talk about it tonight, I don't want it to sound like I'm minimizing the pain of depression. But one thing that we must do as counselors is to tell people the truth. And because the truth is what sets you free. And they need hope, and there's only one place to have hope, and that's in God himself. And that's what was that was my testimony during that time of depression and the blackness and the darkness and the hopelessness. The light of God's word just pierced through, and he revealed himself to me and granted me faith in his son, and I've never been the same ever since. Well, I want to talk about some preliminary thoughts here before we really get into talking about symptoms of depression. I purposely did not put many blanks in this lecture so that you wouldn't be writing like crazy. But if I, from your notes, if it looks like I'm getting behind on the PowerPoint, just let me know, because sometimes I don't move it along. One thing's for sure, a depressed person needs to change. His thinking and his behavior needs to change. At first, of course, he's interested in his feelings changing, but what we know about the Bible is that feelings are simply a result of how you think and act. And as he brings his life more in line with what the Bible says to do, and more in line with God's way of thinking, his feelings will just naturally come along and improve and become renewed as well. Another thing to tell somebody that's just starting to show an interest in having you help them with depression is encourage them for coming for help. A lot of depressed people won't ask for help. I think there's various reasons for that. I think probably pride is one reason. They don't want you to know that they're struggling. I think another reason is that if they've been in secular counseling, they've heard the same old routines over and over again, and they've realized that it doesn't really help very much, and they're probably skeptical that you have anything better to offer, so they may not even come for help. But if they do, commend them, because that's showing the beginnings of a humble attitude, and God is gracious to the humble in heart. A couple of verses here. For you created my inmost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. And he guides the humble in what is right, and teaches them his way. Also, it says in Isaiah 9:6 that God himself is a wonderful counselor, and his word counsels us. Psalm 119, your statutes are my delight, and they are my counselors. A bit later, we'll look at several biblical narratives in which God counsels people who are experiencing symptoms of depression. And we'll see how the best counselor in the world, God himself, ministered to Cain, to David, Elijah, and Jonah. And we'll learn some valuable insights on how God comforts and confronts his people so they can change. We'll also see what God does not do. He does not dredge up the person's past. and blame his present emotional problems on someone else, like parents' failures. Neither does he blame the present sinful thinking and behavior on outside influences, past or present. In Mark 7, Jesus tells us that what goes into the mouth, in other words, any defiling influence from the outside of us that comes to us, is not what causes us to sin. What causes us to sin comes from the heart, from within. Well, why mention sin in relation to depression? This is where it gets kind of ouchy. The scriptures teach us that any thought, any attitude, any action or behavior that does not glorify God or image Jesus Christ is actually sin. And as followers of Jesus Christ, our main focus in life is to be transformed into the image of Christ. And he never manifested an attitude of despair, of giving up, or doubting the goodness of his Father. Despair is utterly disbelieving the promises of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but in depression, severe depression, there is an overwhelming sense of hopelessness. And what we need to try to do is find out what this person has put their hope in. You've probably heard of teenage romantic breakups, you know, where you have a couple that have been dating for a while and one of them wants to leave and go to a different relationship or just leave the relationship, and how the one that is left may respond with overwhelming sense of rejection and despair. And I've even heard of some situations where suicide attempts are made because they're so distraught over the relationship breaking up. Well, when you look at that, you think, this person has totally put their hope and trust in a person or just in the relationship. And when that is taken away from them, they respond this way with depression and despair. So what we need to do is to help them move so that they're putting their hope in a person, but this person is God himself. He's the God of hope. And God promises that we have everything we need in life for godliness, no matter what has happened to us or what is happening. We also learn from the scriptures that it's not only possible, but expected that we be overcomers and conquerors because of our union with Christ. So this person really needs to hear a lot about God and what he's like. We don't want to just use the Bible as a source of therapeutic insights, but rather as a way to help them know God better. A couple of verses here. His divine, in your handout, I think it says 1 Peter 1:3, but it's 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Psalm 119, you are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. And Psalm 71:5, for you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since youth. You know, one of the things that a depressed person may not have done and has been through counseling for a long time is just simply to call out to God. Sometimes that's the last thing that they think of doing. I had a lady tell me recently that she was struggling with depression and she had already made an attempt at suicide. She was beginning to feel herself sink down again. So what she did was pick up the phone and dial that 800 suicide hotline number. And she told me, you know what that guy did? He put me on hold. And she said, here I was on hold. And he just didn't come back for the longest time, so I just got mad and hung up. And I thought to myself, you know, God would never do that. He would never put us on hold. And many of the lament psalms minister to a depressed person, and they depict very vividly the desperation in a person's heart. And they reveal to us that God wants us to reverently pour out our heartfelt concerns to him. Sometimes a depressed person is so cloudy in their thinking that they can't really pray or think clearly, but they can read a psalm and make it their prayer and pray it back to God, putting themselves right in it and just praying the words back to God. For example, in Psalm 116, it says, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me." Sometimes the shortest prayer like that is the best. Just, "Lord, help. Oh, Lord, save me." Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Just that one short phrase, "Be still and know that I am God," is sometimes all a person needs to meditate on. I can remember myself when I was back in that period of depression, how much that phrase ministered to me. It just seemed to quiet my spirit on the inside. Another thing, I don't have it in your notes there, but you might jot this down. You want to remind the counselee that God is near. Counselees lose their God focus in times of trouble, and they respond as if they are all alone, and they feel all alone. But they need to be reminded that God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. Just knowing that God is near is a great comfort. We want to remind them that God's word is powerful, it's life-transforming, it's authoritative, sufficient, and unchanging. I'm not going to read these verses here, but they're there. These are just a few of many verses that back up these claims. Sometimes, if a counselee has doubts about what you have to offer them, what you can do is have them look up and read and meditate on some of these psalms. Like, for example, that the word of God is unchanging. Secular counseling is none of this. It's not powerful. It's not life-transforming. It's not authoritative. It's not sufficient. And it changes all the time. From the time of Freud up until the present time, methods of helping people with mental disorders has always been in flux. It's always changing. And if you had a group of psychologists together in one room, they would not all agree with one another because there are so many different paths and theories on how to help people. As one theory seems to fall out of fashion because it doesn't seem to really help, then another one replaces it. So if a person has been on that path for a while, seeing things coming and going, and this doesn't work and that doesn't work, they may be somewhat skeptical that what you have to tell them is much different. Well, what is our goal? Our overriding goal in biblical counseling, as in life, is to help this person learn how to glorify God in his present situation. Because of time, I won't read all the scriptures. You have them down in your notes there, but 1 Corinthians 10:31 is an extremely important verse to have people memorize. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And of course, what goes along with this is that our goal is to become more like Christ. As the person meditates on the word and his thinking begins to change, and as he learns to trust God and to obey him in whatever the situation is that he's in, regardless of how he feels, he will begin to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28 and 29, another foundation verse to have counselees learn, meditate on, and memorize. In one session here called Implications for the Counseling Process, we'll look at some practical ways to make changes in daily living. But first, let's look at some common symptoms and dynamics of depression. You've probably heard of the psychiatrist's DSM-IV manual. That's the diagnostic manual that psychiatrists use to code a diagnosis so that they can bill insurance companies. But this book has been revised 4 times so far, and it's really thick. And in one section of it, there's depressive disorders, And the symptoms that they list for depression are these that are listed: a depressed mood or an overwhelming sadness that lasts for more than 2 weeks, a diminished interest or pleasure in daily activities, a weight loss or weight gain, insomnia or hypersomnia, fatigue or loss of energy, feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt, diminished ability to think or concentrate, and recurrent thoughts of suicide. Psychologists do a good job of describing behaviors of people with various problems, and by asking good questions, they can determine what the person is thinking and feeling. And then what they do is lump these categories of behaviors into categories and then put a diagnosis on it. And typically, it'll be in one of three categories: depressive disorders, behavior disorders, or anxiety disorders. And then there's a whole host of other kinds of disorders, but those three seem to be the most common categories. And then a medication is recommended to diminish the emotional discomfort, and then talk therapy is recommended. And then the person is told that he has a chemical imbalance, and the medication will restore this balance. It's interesting because this theory about chemical imbalances has been accepted in the scientific medical community, even though there's no blood test to confirm this. I don't know if you knew this, but there's no blood test to determine your serotonin levels. They don't draw your blood for that. It's a theory. And so that's just something to be aware of. What the secular counselor observes, though, in the person's behavior is basically identical to what we would observe as a biblical counselor. But then when we start to move to what is causing this behavior, that's where things get a little bit fuzzy. But I wanted to read a quote from this website called Depression Education Center, because as you, and this probably isn't new to you, but as you listen to the information, how it's presented, it sounds very logical. It seems to make sense, but we need to really think carefully through this. It says, what causes depression? In addition to external societal factors that may contribute to depression, there are other reasons why a person may become depressed. These include traumatic life experiences, such as the death of a loved one, living with disease, taking medications with unpleasant side effects, substance abuse, hormonal changes, or a family history of depression. Sometimes the cause of depression is unknown. And it goes on to say, whatever the circumstances, depression is caused by an imbalance of certain chemicals in the brain. Normally, these chemical messengers help nerve cells communicate with one another by sending and receiving messages, and they may also influence a person's mood. In the case of depression, the available supply of the chemical messengers is low, so nerve cells can't communicate effectively. Then the article goes on to talk about Lexapro, which is an antidepressant, and this article is produced by Forest Pharmaceuticals, so that might be interesting to take note of. Well, there actually are some physical conditions that can produce symptoms that are associated with depression and fluctuations in mood, such as stroke, Parkinson's disease, chronic pain, brain damage, thyroid trouble, diabetes, chronic fatigue, fibromyalgia, poor health habits, deficient sleep. That's an important one to take note of, just not getting enough sleep. Pregnancy, postpartum period. And it's important for you as a biblical counselor to suggest strongly that a counselee be evaluated by a medical doctor, especially if the depression seems to be of recent onset with no apparent explanation. And it is not impossible for there to be a genetic predisposition to low mood or sluggish personality, but that's not the serious depression that we're addressing here tonight. The fact is, we live in a sin-cursed world with bodies that are affected, diseased, aging, broken, and wearing out. And so what we are addressing here is the person's response to all of the issues of life, including disease-racked bodies. Well, what about the person who wants to go off his medication? He may be coming to you for help because that's his goal. Well, there's some things that you need to consider. First of all, why was he put on it in the first place? If he's mishandling the problems of life and then goes off the medication, he will again experience depressive emotions. And being on medication does not have to be the main issue. When I'm counseling somebody and they tell me what medications they're on, I just take a note. I just write it down. I don't make a big deal about it because that isn't the main focus of our counseling. After the person shows evidence that he is changing in his thinking and behavior and is responding obediently to God in areas of life that he was previously struggling with, and he's doing pretty well with this, he's kind of getting the hang of it, then you can recommend that he goes back to his doctor who put him on the medication to request that he take him off of it. As a counselor, we're not the doctor, and we should not tell the person to stop his medication. And in fact, some medications should not be discontinued abruptly because that would be kind of dangerous. And even if there is actual organic tissue damage due to disease, which may cause unusual loss of energy, sleep problems, or difficulty concentrating, these are trials, not excuses for sin. The fact is that a person can glorify God even when he does not feel well. Grace is available for him to trust God when he feels bad or when he has a bad headache or if his body is hurting. And he can focus on the goodness and faithfulness of God. And he can obey God because of God's promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And you probably know that one. Another very important scripture verse to have counselees memorize. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will make a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. It may not feel like you can stand up under it, but God promises that you can. So your worldview, really, whether it's secular or biblical, will determine your starting point if you're helping someone with depression. If it's secular, this is what you basically believe. Man is basically good. He needs a high self-esteem to function successfully in life, and bad things that happen to him will cause dysfunctional behavior. He's a victim. His body's chemicals get imbalanced, and he can't help how he feels. If that's what you believe, then the treatment approach will be to medicate for unpleasant emotions, implement measures to improve self-esteem, and influence him to thinking that what has happened to him makes him a victim and he's not really responsible for his bad behavior. And that really does not give hope to people that they can change. The biblical approach runs counter to that. I'm a little bit behind here, but you don't have to fill in blanks. The biblical approach, the Bible says that no one is good. Only God is good. And the fact is, man is a rebel in his heart and continually turns away from God, goes his own way from birth, and does not trust God in the everyday issues of life. He does not live his life for the glory of God, the purpose for which he was created. We live in a fallen world with sinful people, and bad things happen to everyone. We have fallen spouses, fallen children, bodies that are decaying and wearing out and have fluctuating physiological changes. In short, this is a messy world. And our lives get messy at times due to our sin or being sinned against and just living in a sin-cursed world. That's why the message of the gospel is the only message that gives hope. It's relevant for every counseling situation. Jesus came to this messy, sin-cursed world to take care of our sin problem, and in him we have grace to move through any problem in life with the goal to glorify God. As our thoughts are renewed and our desires begin to change and we obey God, our emotions will also become renewed, and then we'll experience joy as a byproduct of godly living, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, not by having the circumstances removed. So starting with these biblical presuppositions, let's look at some common dynamics of depression from a biblical perspective. When it comes to areas of thinking, feeling, motivations, and behavior, the Bible is the Christian's authoritative resource. God looks at the heart because it is the source of words and behavior. The heart is where you think and believe, where sin begins, where all negative and positive emotions reside, where repentance begins, where change begins. God's word exposes the heart, and God will especially judge the heart. So Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So let's look at some of these heart issues that have to do with depression. Depression can occur when you have a strong desire, a hope, a demand, a craving, a felt need, an expectation that rules your heart. It may even be a desire for something good, but it has grown to inordinate proportions until it totally rules you, and you sin in order to get it, or sin when you can't have it. It has become an idol of your heart, and idolatry says, I must have this, or I can't, or I don't want to live. There are innumerable idols in the human heart. The desire for control, for comfort, recognition, love, security, respect, money, prestige, honor, a good family, wanting your spouse to change, wanting children to obey and act well in public. It can be many, many different things. One big one, though, is the desire to control or change your circumstances or someone. And the more you sense that you're losing control, the more anxiety that you have, and then depression can set in. So what does this tell you about a person's heart? He's not trusting God, and he's putting his hope in a false god, small g. And unchecked, these idols of the heart result in a person being trapped in a lifestyle of shame, regret, self-focus, and blame shifting. Another main one is unresolved sin. In Genesis 4, we have the account in the very first family of depression. I won't read the whole section right now, but just walk through it and mention some things. In this section of scripture, Adam and Eve, of course, had two sons, Cain and Abel, and God had required that a certain kind of offering be brought to him. Well, Abel brought the correct offering and was commended by God. Cain brought an unacceptable offering and was not accepted. And instead of Cain doing what was right, you know, changing his mind and doing what was right, instead he got envious and hateful of his brother Abel and very angry. And the more he brooded about this, the more down he got. And then God confronted him and he says, why are you angry? That's a good question to ask someone who is depressed. Anger and depression often go hand in hand. And then God said to him, why is your face downcast? In other words, why are you looking so depressed? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Well, God gave him a chance to repent, but he didn't. In fact, things get worse here. He was really not interested in being right with God. He was only concerned about himself. And when God judged him, then his response was, I will be sent away from your presence. This is a good thing to show a counselee who's not responding to godly counsel and who's acting like Cain. If a person has severe depression, dark, lonely emotions, would actually be very appropriate, because the person is alienated from God because of his sin, and he's sensing his judgment hanging over him, because sin separates us from God. So you might ask a counselee, how do you think a person would feel if he's separated from God? Satisfied, joyful, peaceful? No, he would feel empty, unsatisfied, and agitated. So where are these negative emotions coming from? They're actually coming from thoughts that register, I don't trust God, therefore I won't do what he says. So here, depression is a spiritual problem, and this person desperately needs the message of hope found in the gospel ministered to his heart. Salvation is a prerequisite to overcoming depression, because only when you're rightly related to God do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, which gives you the power then to obey God and be set free from habitual ungodly responses and sinful thinking. And the key word there is habitual ungodly responses. You could probably relate to this scenario. A young child begins acting out his sinful nature at a very young age. And typically when things don't go right, he learns to respond with slamming doors or yelling back or retreating to his room and withdrawing and brooding. Well, if that kind of behavior goes on unchecked, he learns to habitually respond that way when things don't go his way. And then the person grows up and gets married. Now he's in another relationship. When things don't go his way then, or if he's disappointed, what he has learned to do in the past will be what he does now. Retreat, go to his room, slam the doors, yell, get angry. And that will, of course, make some problems in the marriage relationship. And if the person is not a saved person, they don't even have the power within themselves to break these habits. They need something supernatural to help them break these ungodly responses. Now, what about unresolved sin in a believer? Remember David? He was a godly man who did go into a period of depression because of failure to deal with a particular sin. And Psalm 22 tells of the mental and physical anguish he experienced because of God's heavy hand of chastisement. And he said in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And then Nathan was sent to him, and he helped him to see how serious his sin really was, and he became remorseful. And then he did confess his sin and repented and showed evidence of real change. And then he wrote Psalm 51, in which humility is demonstrated and a willingness to take full personal responsibility for his sinful actions. And after that, he could say, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So just looking at this example of David, what needed to happen to bring him out of his depression was confession of sin, being forgiven, and taking responsibility. He was not given Prozac. He was confronted with his sin, and then he changed immediately. He was relieved of the guilt right then, and the depression left. There's depression from mishandling a difficult event. In your outline there, there's on the next page, there should be a little diagram. It starts out at the top, "Why do people get depressed?" And this diagram was taken from Wayne Mack's book called Out of the Blues. And if you're interested in that and getting more information along this line, I think we have some copies of that book out in the Timeless Text book. Very helpful book. In fact, some of the material that's in your outline was taken from that. But looking at diagram one here, you can see that you have a downward spiral to depression when, first of all, there's a difficult life event that God allows in your life, and then you respond to it in a sinful way, falling into self-pity, then anger, bitterness, and finally despair, hopelessness, and thoughts of suicide or wanting to die. We'll look at the story of Elijah. He was another godly man who for a season got off track because of wrong thinking, wrongly interpreting his circumstances, which led to wrong actions and inevitably negative emotions. In the narrative passage in 1 Kings 18 and 19, we see where God comforts him, first of all, and then confronts him with his wrong thinking and then tells him what to do. Depression did not characterize his life, but for a time he turned from God's counsel and began to doubt and experience the bad consequences of bad emotions. Just to briefly run through that narrative portion in 1 Kings, Elijah experienced a traumatic event, the killing of 400 prophets of Baal. And then he heard the report that Jezebel was out to kill him, and he became afraid. He ran away. He isolated himself and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life." A depressed person often isolates himself, sometimes runs to a different place looking for relief, not really thinking it through or relying on godly counsel, but just reacting. Oh, first of all, and this is an important thought here, God ministered to his physical needs. After that long run that Elijah took, he was worn out physically, hungry, and very tired. And for a little season, God let him go, just let him run. But eventually he caught up with him. And instead of, you know, talking to him right away about his wrong thinking, he just ministered to his physical needs. Sometimes a depressed person can't take in much counsel, but they may need rest. They may need some needs, physical needs met, somebody bringing them some food, simple things like that. But after God did do that for Elijah, he then talked to him, and he said, "What are you doing here?" And God corrected his wrong interpretation of how many prophets were left, and then he told him what to do. In other words, get back to fulfilling your responsibilities. And this time, Elijah obeyed God, and then the depression left because his thinking changed and his behavior changed. In diagram 2, there's a similar progression. First, there's disappointment. There may be unbiblical expectations, like, and the thought process may go something like this: I should not be sinned against. Or unbiblical, inordinate desires. I just want her to respect me. Or I want him to love me, pay attention, show he cares. A good desire, and these aren't bad desires, but they can morph into idolatrous desires that rule the heart. And you want that thing more than you want to please God. And then you can sink into discouragement with more unbiblical thinking like this: I don't deserve this. I have my rights. And then on down to disillusionment: this will never change. I can't believe he did that. It wasn't supposed to be like this. I'll never be happy again. I don't want to live the rest of my life like this. And then depression, more self-focused thinking, absence of godly thinking, shutting down, not fulfilling responsibilities. The blue mood can last for long periods of time. There's sinful responses leading to more negative emotions, and then finally down to despair and utter hopelessness, feeling utterly dejected. Thoughts of dying or suicide start to come into the mind. Thoughts like, "I'm no use to anyone. No one cares. What's the use?" In Wayne Mack's book that I was mentioning, Out of the Blues, he tells of the situation where his mother lost her husband of more than 50 years. And he said, of course she was sad by that event, but she did not get depressed. She trusted God's providence and knew that she still had important work to do for his kingdom. She stayed busy and served others. So you see what the difference is. Christians, as well as non-Christians, experience very difficult circumstances, but it's how we respond to those that'll determine whether you sink into depression or not. Psalm 73, Asaph wrote this, and it tells how he despaired because he was looking at the godless and seeing their prosperity. He became envious, and he almost slipped. Then he turned to God and refocused on the truth and realized that in the end, God makes things right. He turned back to worshiping God and became stabilized in his emotions. Several of these examples, you may have a counselee that one would seemed to fit his situation a little bit better than another one. And so I'm just going to mention several different kinds of scenarios here of people who experienced symptoms of depression. What was going on in their life and how were they responding to it? Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds." So he changed his thinking, and that's what stabilized his emotions. And then in Lamentations 3, another place, Jeremiah the prophet tells us that focusing on your circumstances that are out of your control, difficult as they may be, will lead to disabling emotions. He turned his thoughts back to God, remembering his character, and that gave him hope. "I remember my affliction and wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." Okay, now here's the change. "Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." Jonah was another one who experienced disabling emotions and despair. You know the story, God sent him on a mission to preach repentance to Nineveh, but instead he took a ship to Tarshish, hoping to evade God. And then the story tells how God made things very hard for him until he repented and did the right thing. So if you have a counselee that's running away from God, not wanting to do what God tells him, you might ask him this question: what is God doing in your life right now? Does it seem like life is really getting hard for you right now? And Proverbs 13:18 might be appropriate. The way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, Jonah was angry that God would be so compassionate to this wicked, cruel nation. In fact, he was angry enough to die. And God asked him, here's that question again: do you have a right to be angry? It's really anger at God, not just the circumstances, that accompanies depression. But Jonah finally did come to his senses, and he said, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Well, let's look at some implications to the biblical counseling process. How do you get started? First of all, you want to be emphasizing the heart in all of your homework assignments. Initially, you want to develop a trusting relationship, listen carefully, get into his world, find out what's happening. Try to put yourself in his shoes. Jesus showed compassion on people who are suffering. And don't be intimidated by a psychiatric label or be drawn into the person's insistence that this is really outside of his control. Remember, these labels like bipolar or schizophrenia or whatever the label is that they're telling you they have are really descriptions of sinful thinking and behavior, manifestations of the sinful flesh, to put it biblically. So you want to take good notes and listen for unbiblical talk, such as, "This is hopeless. This will never change." That's not true. You want to enter the counselee's world, but don't stay there. In other words, we're not about holding their hand and just letting them ventilate. That doesn't really help very much. You want to pivot him around to God and to other people, because a depressed person is very self-absorbed and needs to change his focus. You want to ask questions that prompt the person to relate to you how he is interpreting his circumstances. For example, you might ask, "What are you thinking as you sort through what's happened? How does this make you feel? What do you think needs to happen so you'll experience peace and joy again in your life?" Sometimes you'll hear metaphors and you'll hear themes that describe the person's experience of depression. In other words, what they want to express to you isn't so much that you know exactly the data that of the circumstances that have happened. Like, for example, a lady's husband just ups and leaves, and she's got two small children, and she didn't see it coming. Okay, You need to have that data, but more importantly, you need to know how she is interpreting her life in light of just what's happened. She may feel like, I don't know who I am. I have no identity. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm in a fog. I've no way with no light or way out. And that's what you want to pick up on. That interpretation is what you want to pick up on, because you take that and then you minister the word of God to the interpretation. And then that person will really know that you heard them. Proverbs 25 says, the purposes in a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. So your job as a counselor is to draw this out of the person's heart where we can't see, but by good probing questions, the person can relate to you as best they can what they're thinking and interpreting in their heart. And then you want to say back to the person what you hear his experience is in the midst of all that's going on. And like I said before, it's not just the same as empathy or being supportive. You want to get a better understanding of what's driving his behavior so that you can begin to help him make positive changes, which will give him hope. Oftentimes, a person who's depressed feels very alone. That feeling of no one knows what I'm going through, no one cares, there's no one that I can talk to is a very common subjective feeling. And you can, if they express thoughts like that to you, then you can minister God's word such as this. God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. God is near. He will never leave you or forsake you. It's that kind of thing that a person really needs to hear. They don't need to hear, oh, this will all work out. You know, we'll figure this out or I'll be okay. That's not good counsel, because you don't know how it's going to work out. It may not work out. But they can come to know God better in the experience. You want to emphasize the heart as you teach and admonish. How is he responding to the circumstances? What patterns of thinking need to change? We need to help him change the focus from the circumstances and his feelings to God and his unchanging word. You want to help them learn to talk to yourself using scripture. You know how sometimes when you're passively just listening to yourself talk and the thoughts are just rambling around in your head, and if this goes unchecked, it will lead to disabling emotions and probably sinful behavior. And it takes energy, and you have to exert your will to put a stop to that passive way of thinking and instead make yourself think scriptural thoughts, thoughts that are in line with God's word. They have to learn to consciously and repeatedly direct their thoughts back to God. They may go for like a half hour with the passive thinking and then stop themselves because they realize they're doing something wrong, get a scripture and start meditating on it. And then within 3 minutes, they're back again to the passive thought process. And so this is going to be hard work. And it will be a strong effort at first because it's a new habit that's forming. You want to have them memorize small portions of scripture. Oftentimes a depressed person, especially in the beginning, is so foggy in their mind that it's very hard for them to memorize. So what you can do is have them write out on a 3x5 card a scripture verse, and for their homework assignment, tell them to read this 5 times a day until I see you next week. Usually after reading it 5 or 7 times a day for a week, you will have memorized it. But even if they don't, that's okay, as long as they read it. Verses like, for example, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. If you're saying that to yourself, it's hard to be shaken at the same time. I mean, your mind can only think of one thing at a time. And if it's on God's word, that's what will change you on the inside. You want to emphasize the heart as you help the counselee understand the change process. First of all, salvation is a prerequisite to overcoming depression because the indwelling Holy Spirit is who enables you to change the habitual ungodly responses to life events, and then you are set free. You want to explore their understanding of the gospel. I think earlier you had a session on how people change, and I think Pastor Brad talked about the put off and the put on process that it's taught in Ephesians 4, so I won't go into that right at this time. You want to emphasize the heart in your homework assignments. First of all, evaluate areas in which he has shut down and is not fulfilling his God-given responsibilities. And you'll have to ask probing questions. Some people do okay in certain areas of their life, like they'll go to work every day, but when they come home, they just plop on the couch, maybe turn on the TV, don't do any ironing or cleaning or cooking or anything of their other responsibilities that need to be done. And so you're going to have to ask questions to see which areas are they shutting down in. They need to obey God in every situation, and depression affects every area of their life. Relationships, work, finances, devotions, service, and ministry opportunities, and even their daily habits. And they need to be reminded that what God commands them to do, he does enable them to do it. Next, make a list of responsibilities that need to be done at home, such as cleaning, and have them check it off at what time that they performed it, and then bring that back to you, make them accountable to you. You want to set small goals and accomplish one thing at a time. Set aside time daily for Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory. Perhaps this one would be good for a certain kind of person. Make a list of 25 things you are grateful for material things, relational things, and spiritual blessings. Have them read Ephesians 1 to 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and have them list all of the blessings, spiritual blessings that are there for God's children. Have them do one act of kindness daily for a family member with no expectation of reward. They're to do this to show love towards God and their neighbor. Perhaps somebody would benefit from sending out cards to people to encourage them. Can you see how you're addressing the issue of the heart, which is self-focus and self-pity, and encouraging them to reach out to other people and try to meet their needs? You want to encourage them to limit TV watching, get physically active, especially if you don't feel like it. And this is a concept that's hard for people to adjust to, because we often do what we feel like doing. If we don't feel like exercising, we don't. If we feel like eating too much, we eat too much. And it's a process of learning to obey God regardless of how you feel that is important here. You may need to explore their understanding of marriage roles and how to fulfill them. Are there any relationships severed due to sin? Make a list and go to each person and ask for forgiveness. Explore how they can better serve in a church ministry. And again, although they may feel helpless, God's truth declares that they can persevere, because saving faith always perseveres. And they need to exercise faith in the situation that's facing them. Every testing is an opportunity to grow spiritually and become more like Christ. And since God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, if he has allowed a difficult circumstance to come to you, it is his intent to strengthen you and to conform you to the image of his Son. People need to learn to be patient. They want to hurry up and get over depression, but it may take time. The process for getting there is essential for spiritual growth. It's actually part of the sanctification process. There will be relapses and failures and days of feeling badly, but you will make progress. Two very important scripture verses listed here is Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. At the time, it doesn't feel light and momentary, but we need to think about eternity and put things into the proper perspective. Now, what about bipolar disorder, formerly called manic depression? I'll just briefly mention this. If you're real interested in this subject, there's outlines and CDs from a previous sessions that were done here by Dr. Charles Hodges, who will be here in a couple of weeks, in fact, to talk to us about some medical issues. And he, I think it was a couple of years ago, he came and his whole presentation was based on bipolar disorder, and it was excellent information. If you're interested in that, we can get that for you. Well, what is bipolar? It seems like everybody's labeled bipolar anymore. But it's a condition characterized by periods in life where the emotions and behavior swing from the extreme of depression to the other extreme of mania. In the manic phase, the person attempts to recover from the depression by manifesting bizarre behavior to compensate for the uncomfortable, depressed state. Actually, these behaviors are sinful responses in thinking and behavior. For example, there may be overcorrection, like going on a shopping spree, or overspending, or overindulgence in alcohol, eating, or promiscuous sex. They may use it as a solution, trying to numb the pain of depression, or as denial. They don't want to face the real issue of what's causing the depression. It's basically just frantic straw grasping, just reacting, not thinking things through. And it's living by your feelings. You're up and then you're down, always responding to life, people, circumstances with wrong thinking and behavior. So the main issue here, really, if you boil it down to its most simple, basic issue, it's not trusting God. And when that happens, it'll always result in unstable emotions. And the biblical answers for bipolar is the same as things that we've been discussing already. We need to teach the counselee to trust God, to repent of wrong thinking and behavior, to obey God in every situation, no matter how difficult, because God promises a good result. The last page of your outline here, I won't go into this, but it's just there for your information. There's some suggestions for homework assignments for persons who are struggling with depression. As you see it appropriate, you can recognize the put-offs in the person's life that they have to recognize, and then the biblical replacements are on the right side of your page there, and the corresponding scripture verses. So you can kind of unpack that for the person and kind of develop that into a homework assignment. Okay, you can go ahead and take a